Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Father God, we just thank you again for this morning. And Lord, we are here because we have a reason to be here, and we have a hope, and we have a purpose. And the life and the ministry of Jesus is contained so perfectly within the word that you have given us. And I pray that as we dig into your word this morning, that we would see Christ clearly, that we would see his mission, his message, his purpose, what this means for us and our hope and our future and the trajectory that our lives are heading towards. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts this morning. Cause us to think deeply about the truths that we find in your word here and now. We thank you for it. Move amongst us, we pray, within us and through us. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 4 is going to be where we are in this morning. And the big question that I want us to consider this morning is essentially, what does it mean for us to believe? What is belief? And sometimes we think of belief as being trust. What is it that you trust in? And when we think particularly of our relationship with God, how do we place our trust in him? Whose life do we place our trust into? I think this is a good question for us to ask ourselves. Who have you entrusted yourself to? And there's maybe a lot of different illustrations we can think of what it means to entrust ourselves to somebody. Sometimes we think of the way in which we entrust our lives into other people physically. And I remember the first time we went rock climbing. And coming from Saskatchewan, I didn't really have a lot of opportunities for rock climbing. And back in those days, they hadn't invented these climbing walls yet. So this was back in the dark ages. And so if you wanted to rock climb, you had to find a rock. And that never happened in my life until actually we moved here. And we started going to Bird River Bible Camp. And you'll remember the great rock wall that was there at the camp. Many of you went through there and have taken that opportunity. I remember the first time I did it, I went out there as a speaker. And I remember climbing up the wall there, and they convinced me to put on this harness and climb up. And then I got to the top, and I fumbled my way to the top eventually. And then I was told to just push myself off, and it would be okay, because the guy who's at the bottom was going to support me. So I had to stand there, and you literally have to push yourself. I mean, you've all done this. You push yourself straight out, and you wait for them, And I looked at this guy, and I didn't know this guy. I'd never met this guy before. He's just some random guy from Kenora who I saw drive up in a rusty old Toyota Tercel. And now I got to place my life in this person's hands, because literally if he lets go of the rope, I'm going to end up dead at the bottom. So, you know, well, of course, like everybody else does, you just do it. So you just did it. And obviously I'm here today to tell the story. So he did save my life or protect my life in some form or fashion. But you really are entrusting your life, and there's maybe other opportunities you've had to entrust your life to somebody. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Is that something you enter into with fear and intrepidation? Yeah, I was reading through the book of John this week, of course, which is a good thing for me to do as we're preaching through John. Hopefully you've been in John as well, and this is a good thing for you to be reading through as we are going through this series. But something very obvious struck me as I was reading through it, particularly this past week, and that's about the amount of times that you see the word believe in the book of John. And I also noticed the way that John compared and contrasted belief, because it seems in which he talks about belief in a variety of different ways. And so how do we make sense of this? And how Jesus' words really centered around this theme of belief. And so I just thought, well, it'd be interesting to do a word search on belief and how we see this through all of the Gospels. And so I found that the word belief comes up in the book of Matthew 8 times. Throughout the whole book, belief is mentioned 8 times. In the book of Luke, it's mentioned 9 times. In the book of Mark, it's mentioned 15 different times. But in the book of John, the word belief is mentioned 85 times. Now, that's not just a slight increase. That is obviously a massive increase in the amount of times that John brings up this theme and this word belief. That's what I want us to consider, and that's why I want us to consider this important thing this morning. Now, as I said last week, we ended up with a rather uncomfortable place with an interesting and a soul-searching statement that John includes that Jesus said. At the end of our message last week, we looked at the end of... the second chapter of John, and it said this: "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now essentially, this is saying in the original language that Jesus did not believe in their belief. He had no trust in their trust. He did not entrust himself to those who trusted in him. You see, Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to people, for he knew what was in man. He was only entrusting himself to the Father as he walked. These people who had seen Jesus perform miracles, they'd seen Jesus already turn the water to wine, they'd seen him overturn the temple in Jerusalem, but they had only believed in him, had they only believed in him, because of what he did. Was their belief only in the signs? For sure they didn't get the full extent, and little by little this was beginning to come apparent as to what the full extent of this was going to be. But how genuine was their belief? And what does it look like to have belief that saves? The kind of belief that results in a genuine saving faith. And this is where John is taking us. This is where Jesus is taking us as he unravels his plan, as he unfolds his plan for us. So back in chapter 2, it says that many believed because of his miracles, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to those people because he knew what was in his heart. And then, right after that, he goes to Nicodemus. Or rather, Nicodemus comes to him in chapter 3. And Jesus explains to him what he must do in order to be born again. Jesus said to him, "You do not believe the things that I am telling you." So at this point, Nicodemus didn't have a belief. He didn't have a faith. Jesus said, "You do not believe these things that I am telling you." Jesus goes on to say then, "Whoever believes will not perish. And whoever believes is not condemned. And whoever does not believe, they are condemned." And that's John 3:16, John 3:18. And then John takes us to the woman at the well in chapter 4. And Jesus interacts with this woman, and he explains to her that he can give her water that can cause her to never be thirsty again. Now this is really extraordinary, because Jews, didn't associate with Samaritans. She was a Samaritan woman, and there was of course the rivalry as to where the true place of worship was, who had the revealed word of God, and there was a massive rivalry. You didn't talk to Samaritans if you were Jewish, and particularly a Samaritan woman. Then Jesus tells this woman, though, about all of the men who are in her life. He knows who her relationships have been with, and she is just amazed at all that Jesus knows about her. And Jesus says to her, his response is, "Woman, believe in me." That's John 4:21. This is the same word, woman, that goes back to Jesus and his mother at the wedding in Cana. Well, the woman does believe, and she goes back to her hometown, and she gives testimony to many people, it says, and they believe because of her testimony. Now, at that point, they find Jesus, they bring him back to their Samaritan town for 2 days, and many more believe, because now they have heard Jesus' words for themselves. And they recognize in John 4:42 that Jesus is not just a prophet or a miracle worker, but that he is the Savior of the world. They recognize that not because of what they have seen, but because of what they have heard. They've encountered Christ. Amazingly, John is holding up this example of faith that the Samaritans exhibit. This is faith, this is belief, is what John is showing of what Jesus has shown in a people you would not expect it from, that was really in the face of the Galileans, of these Jewish people. Now that brings us to today's passage of the second sign that Jesus did in Cana. And we are going to hear that read now. I'm going to ask Terry to come forward. He's going to read to us from John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 43. If you have your Bibles, you can turn in there this morning and follow along.
Good morning. Beginning at verse 43 of John chapter 4. "After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Everyone seems to be looking for a sign. Everyone wants a miracle. So how does that turn out for everybody? Is seeking a sign equivalent to saving faith in Jesus? Are all of these people coming to Jesus for a sign also coming to him as their Savior? And this begs the question for us, how did you come to Jesus? Do you have the kind of belief that Jesus believes in? In this passage, we begin by seeing the Galileans seek a sign. There's a lot of people seeking a sign here, and this is where we begin. There's two aspects of Jesus' ministry in Samaria that influence the interpretation of this miracle. See, this miracle of healing wasn't an isolated incident. It happened within the context of all of these examples of beliefs and of signs. Now, the first aspect of the Samaritan incident that is significant is their acceptance of Jesus, the way they welcomed and accepted Jesus in, because this was totally unexpected. And the second aspect that is interesting is that they believed in him without requesting a sign. They didn't ask for one. They heard the testimony of the woman, and then they heard with their own ears and believed that he was the Savior of the world. No sign was asked for or given, and Jesus holds these people up as examples. But then when Jesus returns home to Galilee, he receives an entirely different response. And Jesus says to them in 4:44, he says, "A prophet has no honor in his hometown." And in this he is meaning this area of Galilee. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And these words make it clear that Jesus was going to receive a different response from his own people than what he had received in Samaria. They were going to respond differently. Now, why does Jesus say this? Well, the answer is in John 4:45 in the next verse. And here we see that Jesus was received by the Galilean Jews only because they had seen his miracles that he did in Jerusalem. Because they saw the miracles, they believed and they began to follow him. To the Galileans, Jesus offered them what almost on the surface seems like entertainment and problem solving. Here's a guy that can fix what ails us. Here's a guy that can do some stuff for us, and we're going to follow him. So they weren't seeking Jesus necessarily as a savior. They didn't yet have that true sense of the gospel. And as you say, this wasn't all readily available at the moment. They were coming to this deeper understanding bit by bit of who Jesus was, but this was their initial coming to him and their understanding of him. The Galileans. The official then is the next person that we meet in this story of who this story is really focused on and what happened in his instance. And so this official was probably an official in Herod's court. He also had heard of the miracle working Jesus. And so he comes to him and he asks Jesus if he would heal his son who is deathly ill. He is very concerned about his son, obviously, and he hears there's someone in the area that could maybe do something about this. So he runs out to meet him and he asks this of Jesus. And Jesus' response to this guy is actually a little bit of a rebuke, as you can read it there. And he says these words, Jesus, to him, "Unless you," and this word "you" is a plural word. When he says "you," he's not just talking here to this official, but he's really referring to all Jewish Galileans in that word "you." "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And in that rebuke, Jesus was making a very important point about the proper relationship between his signs and true faith. You see, Jesus' signs were given to encourage faith, to ignite faith, to even begin faith. The signs, though, pointed to a deeper spiritual reality, and pointed to Jesus himself as being the Son of God, the true Word. Within the signs that he was doing, all of this was contained. And if it didn't get to that level of seeing him as the true Son of God, then was it enough? The Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus performed these signs so that the people would believe in him as the Messiah, not just as a miracle worker. He wanted to make that clear, and so he keeps repeating it. And as soon as the official learns that his son was healed from a distance by Jesus, it says that he believed. And it's almost as though there's this deep belief that now comes into the picture. He's now seen Jesus. He's witnessed it. And he knows that at that exact same time that Jesus said those words was the exact time that his son was healed, because he asked, at what time did he asked his servants, what time was he healed? He's like, that was the exact same time that Jesus said this word, and this moves him. And it moves him to not just believing himself, but then it moves it to that next level where it says, and all of his household believed along with him. He brought that good news. He brought that belief to his household. He demonstrates that he, unlike most Galileans, is not simply just interested in the signs and the wonders, but it's moving. It's progressing beyond that. A generation seeks a sign as well. You see, we're living in a culture that is incredibly pragmatic. We look for things that work for us. What works for us? We're dependent upon therapy or self-help. We're looking for something that will solve our problems. This is our natural tendency. So one of the reasons that people explore religion is that they are looking for something that will help them to deal with their grief, with their depression, with their family situation, with their money problems, with family breakdowns. All of these kind of things are possible reasons of why people explore religion in the first place. Maybe this has the answer that I'm looking for, because we are a very pragmatic people. If there's something out there that might work for us, then we're going to give it a shot. And what we see is that these are appropriate responses to come to Jesus. These are the way in which many people, these are the first steps that many people took in coming to Christ. But once your situation changes, are you going to stick around? Is it enough? Are you in it for more than religion solving your problems? And we're going to get back to that a little bit later. What about us as a church? You've got a generation that looks for these things, that desires these things, but what about us within the church? Us in the church here, but in the wider concept of what the evangelical church looks like as well. Is this relevant? See, many within the modern church want a God who is both user and seeker friendly. And as a result, many churches have developed their whole existence to catering to these felt needs and desires. It can be a very easy place for a church to go. This kind of a church fumbles over themselves to show how close they are to the world's way of thinking. We're not that different. You can be a part of us, you can be a part of this religion and not look too different and be too different than the rest of the world. We are very, very close is the message. They believe by showing the world that they have a lot in common with the world, that they will attract larger groups of people, their churches will grow, and their brand will become known. This becomes a very strong motivating factor for everything that a church does. These churches operate very much like corporations where the pastor is the CEO, or maybe there's a strong board that acts like a CEO. And you get a message out there that the people want to hear so that you can keep the organization paying the bills and building buildings. There's a strong motivating factor. Once you go down that road, it's very difficult to turn back. The sermons in these churches sound much like self-help books, and the topics that are covered are very much the same. And it creates a culture, and it doesn't take very long to start creating a culture within Christianity that is comfortable for those who are attending, but incredibly stressful, I believe, for those who are running it. You start to have to ask questions. How will we top the show we put on last week? How will we present the kind of message that itching ears want to hear that will attract people but won't turn them away or make them feel uncomfortable? And I can't help but thinking that there's got to be people in there that are going, is this all that there is? Is this what it means to follow Jesus Christ? Is this as deep as it goes? Is this all that God requires of me? To come each week, to be with people who are like me, to work within an organization that's functioning, and to give money. In his book, God of the Wastelands, David Wells offers sort of a sobering look at the problems that plague most of evangelicalism today. David Platt, in his book Radical, does very much the same. I know many of you have gone through that book, and even in some of your life groups. And Wells concluded that evangelicals have become consumers of religion. They shop for a church much like they shop for car or clothing even. They ask questions like, does this church meet my felt needs? Is it relevant to me? Does it help me live my life? Does it make me feel good? This has not only affected how evangelicals view the church, but more importantly, how they conceive of the nature of God, because then God becomes the one who is to supply those things for them. Wells goes on to write, and I have this quote up here by him, "We have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God that we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights." That's a tough thing to do. That is a really hard thing to do, to come before God and to surrender our rights and to say, God, it is about you and this is about my obedience to you, and this is where I find the deeper life, the answer to the questions that we are looking for. Essentially, Wells argues that evangelicals are not all that dissimilar to the Galileans that Jesus is talking about here in our text this morning, seeking a God that they can use, a God who fixes their problems, a God who essentially works for them. Well, in all of this, we have a quest for the real Jesus. Obviously, we're seeing this tension here within this text. And if we only had these few verses to look at, that tension would really be increased, I think. But because we are considering this passage in the context of the book of John, we can begin to see some of the answers that are unfolding here. Because the tension is, why, when Jesus reprimands people for asking for a sign, for essentially needing a sign, does he then go ahead and provide a sign? Why is he using this then? What is that? How do you work out that tension that seems to be present there? He holds up the faith of the Samaritans who didn't need a sign, and he reprimands the Jews who wouldn't believe unless they got a sign. Well, first of all, in this sign, Jesus was displaying who he was in the midst of this. This sign represented who Christ was. He was showing this element of his nature. By healing this man's son with just a mere word from miles away, he was a long ways away, Jesus made it very clear that he was, in fact, the Son of God. This was a miracle that was astounding. I mean, this was not just a magic man. This wasn't a sorcerer. This wasn't some kind of a physician with a new medicine. This was something that only God could do what he did. This also showed that Jesus was the giver of life. This boy needed life, and only Jesus could provide that for him. And this is what Jesus came to do. He was on a journey towards his own death, and through his death, he would provide life to all who would come to him. And Jesus showed this in a very tangible, physical way. Are you in need of life this morning? And I think this is one of the things that this text really confronts us with. Are we like that boy who is lying there dying? We're dying as we are waiting, and we are wondering where to go, where to turn, where will life come from? Are you in need of life as you approach this text this morning? So here's how it goes. Coming to Jesus for a sign. Coming to him because you want him to do something for you. Coming to him because you know there is something missing in your life. These are all good reasons to come to Jesus. These are all things that he does for us. But you can't let it end there. That's not the end game. That's not the end goal. You see, that's how Jesus built up huge legions of followers. There was a lot of people because this was miraculous. This was a good message. This was the kind of thing that people wanted and they desired, and large groups came. At one point in his ministry, it said that the crowds were so large that he could hardly escape. He could hardly get out from the midst of them. So many people liked that message. So many people liked what he could offer. There were thousands that he fed, and we're going to look at that passage at the end of this month. It says that there were 5,000 men, which means there was probably 20,000 people gathered around Jesus, looking to see what he was going to do next, what he might tell them. They loved what he did for them so much that they actually tried to make him king by force, it says at the end of that passage. So many people loving so much of what he did. Now let's make him king so that we will have what we ultimately need in this Roman culture. They were well fed, and Jesus said to them, "You come to me not because of a sign, but because you ate your fill of food." That's his response to them. "You have not come to me because of a sign. You came to eat your fill of food." What does that mean? They didn't see what the multiplication of food pointed towards. That's the sign. They just liked that he did tricks with fish and bread. That's a Larry Norman quote, in case you caught that. You'd have to be deep into Larry Norman to get that. But they liked that he did these things. These were tricks. These were interesting things. Maybe this could solve what they were looking for. And then Jesus starts teaching at a deeper level. At that point, he said, "Here's what it's about." He didn't stay at that level where most people felt comfortable, what was drawing the people in. He didn't stay there. He said, next to this massive crowd, this is not what you would expect. He's this massive crowd, 20,000 people. And what does he say to them? They're loving what he does. And he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Now imagine what that was like to hear. These people had no concept. We look at that and we think, well, we know communion. We kind of have an idea what Jesus is talking about here. First century Galileans hearing that, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you." I can only imagine at that point you could have heard a pin drop in the midst of those 20,000 people. I mean, granted, that is a very weird thing to hear. So the disciples, who were probably like a little bit like his publicity team, they're like the guys checking his Twitter messages before they go out. And they're like, "What are you saying?" They take Jesus aside, like, "What? This is hard stuff. What are you talking about? How are people ever going to understand what you are saying? Who can listen to that?" is what they say. That's a hard saying. Who can listen to it? "Maybe you should run these speeches by us before you just let them out there, Jesus. I think you maybe made a faux pas." That's all in John chapter 6. He was dropping followers almost as fast as Kanye West did a few weeks ago. I mean, he didn't make that up. I mean, you can put stuff out there and all of a sudden you're losing people left, right, and center, right? This is what happened. And this is like that. Kanye West didn't make that up. Jesus perfected it before he came along. Because it says in John 6:66, you don't read anything into that, but it's John 6:66. John says, many of his disciples turned back. They no longer walked with him. They dropped him as followers. No longer. From that point forward, that was it. They're like, "What is this guy talking about? This has moved beyond what we were thinking and what we were hoping. We're out of here." Signs? Yeah, we're all for them. We like these signs. Using God? Yeah, that's good. I like that. That makes us feel good. That could help. Obeying him? No, not going to go there. We're out. They were good with being healed, good with getting food to eat, good with turning water into wine, but suffering? Now we're talking about suffering. Now we're talking about what is it going to like to suffer as a follower, as a disciple of his, and now they're starting to see him suffer, him being persecuted, and the people started walking away. They're like, "We're tapping out. That's it." But some didn't. Some stayed. There were many who stayed. And by the time, though, you get to the cross, how many were there? There's very few. Maybe a handful. Not just sure the exact numbers. There were a few others as well. Of course, Jesus' disciples, but the crowds got smaller as Jesus' teaching became deeper. But they got it. But those ones who got it, they got it. And they changed the world. Well, God changed the world through those people. It wasn't all about what you were going to receive, but it was also about what you would have to give up. Deny yourself was the message that Jesus was starting to proclaim. Lose your life in order to find it. He started talking about the narrow gate. He started talking about the fact that you will suffer. He started talking about you must surrender. All of these were hard lessons to learn. They were hard things to hear. It wasn't about using God. It was now about obeying him. And it is actually through this obedience that we find life, that we find true meaning, significance, purpose. We start working with God. Our life starts bearing fruit when it moves from using God to obeying God. And if it never gets to that point, the fruit never comes. You see, signs were not an end to themselves. They were the beginning. This morning, what was the sign that brought you to Jesus? We all have some sign. Might have been a miracle, might have been a word that someone had said, it might have been something that you heard, a testimony, it might have been something that God was just working in your heart. We all have this thing, this instigating event that brought us to the cross. It might not have been one, it might have been a number, but what was the sign? What brought you to Christ? And have you moved beyond that sign to see Jesus not just as the one who is able to give you what you want, but the one who is your Savior? This is the deeper teaching that Jesus was just beginning to unfold here in John chapter 4. Because that means denying yourself, humbling yourself, giving over control of your life to God, following Him daily in loving obedience. You see, you don't become a Christian and just say, well, that's good. Now I'm set. Now you can do some stuff for me while I wait for my mansion in heaven. That's not belief. You see, John is laying this out so clear for us this morning. True belief moves beyond just merely saying we believe with our mouths. Belief moves to our feet, and it lasts to the end. It's kind of like another father who brought his sick boy to Jesus, and Jesus healed his, having all kinds of health issues and convulsing and all of these things, and Jesus heals this boy, and the father says, I believe, help my unbelief. This is what we ask of God. Lord, we believe, would you help my unbelief? Because I need you to perfect it. I need you to work these deeper truths within me so that I know what it means to follow you, to be obedient to you. It's difficult for me to be able to give you examples of what that might look like in your life, and I think this is something that we all must come before God and ask. What does it mean for me to believe? What does it mean for me to be obedient? What is God asking me to be obedient in, and how do I follow him in that? Have I been obedient to him? Have I been living this life? Is my relationship with God just merely based upon what he is offering to me? Or is it based upon me giving up my life for him and being willing to follow him in this kind of deep obedience? How do we know when this happens to us? How do we know when we have this kind of belief? And this is where I just want to end off this morning. One way we know is whether or not we are sharing it with others. When we have that kind of a belief, this is something that becomes contagious, that moves beyond us and begins to move to others. And that is a definite, visible step that I think we can take in our lives. In John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus, before his death, comes before his Father, and he prays in the garden, what's called the high priestly prayer. And this is what he says when Jesus prays to God. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who will believe in me through their word. So it's not even just them, but it's the others who will come after them who are believing because of the word that they gave to them. If your belief is real, you've got to share that. Just acting like we're Christians isn't enough. You have to use words. Others will actually, we are promised, others will actually believe in Jesus because of your words. That's pretty cool, isn't it? When we think of that, when we understand that it is actually possible for someone else to come to saving faith, this kind of belief in Jesus because of the words that we might be able to offer, is incredibly hopeful. That's the whole deal with the woman at the well. She encountered Jesus. She believed, she went back to her town, and she told everyone about the person that she had met. Not just the one who knew everything about her, but that he was also the Savior. They believed then too. They heard that testimony, they believed, and then they asked Jesus to come to them to teach them, not to do miracles, but to teach them deeper, and then many more believed. As a result of that word, many more believed. That's what a testimony of the gospel can do. We see this also in our story here today. When the official saw that the boy was healed and that it happened to them at the exact moment that Jesus spoke it, it said that he believed, and then he shared that with the rest of his family and his servants, and they all believed. His whole household believed at that point. It went forward. They believed because of the testimony. True belief results in action, in joyful obedience. True faith perseveres to the end. So, the question is, has your belief only led you to ask God to work for you? Or has your belief resulted in a willing, joyful obedience? Sometimes it's good to ask yourself, can you prove it? Is there anything in my life that would show this, that I am living a life that is obedient to God, that I have laid my life for Him, that I am willing to walk with Him, to have Him lead me? What is God asking you to be obedient in? And in all of this, together we say, Lord, I believe. Would you help my unbelief? Because it is through Him that this is possible, and that this could really infect a large amount of people that just continues to multiply, as it did for the Samaritans, as it did in this man's home, and as Jesus said it would do, which is what He prayed for us. Has your belief resulted in that kind of a willing and a joyful obedience? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that you give us the way of life in your word. And Lord, sometimes these are really hard teachings. They're not always easy, and it is much that is required. And you have shown us the way. You walk before us, and you have promised us that through your Holy Spirit that we can do these things in your strength that you provide, and that even through our words, that change can be made in the lives of those who are around us. So Father, even as we go from here today, we pray that we would take this message with us, that we would put belief to our footsteps, that we would put belief to our relationships that we have with others, that we would be willing to walk in willing and joyful obedience to you. For this is where we truly find life, Lord. We don't want to water down this message. We want to just continue to explore it, to see the glory in it, and to see the way in which you empower us to be able to do this, because we're not left on our own. Though there was a small people that were left at the end, it wasn't the massive crowds that started out. These were the people who changed the world, your disciples, who walked with you, who listened to your teaching. And now we have all of that perfectly preserved for us, so we thank you, Lord. And may we take this teaching, and may we walk it out faithfully in this week that is ahead. And may we stick with that message as a church, that we would not be distracted from it. It is all for your kingdom and to see your kingdom grow, Lord, in our lives and in the lives of those who are around us. Thank you for this amazing and encouraging message. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.